it, is in trouble. You don't have to read very far in the newspaper or listen for very long to the news, and you know that's true. Five youth shot last weekend in the canal walk in Indianapolis, or a gunman in France, or probably for me a reminder that I get a couple times a week is when the grandgirls pray. For several months now, maybe for a couple of years, whenever they pray, they always pray for Domis. Domis is a little girl that we have the privilege of sponsoring in Haiti. And I don't know how often in their prayers that is just something they have learned to pray, or how often they really see in their mind the picture we have of Domis. But whenever they pray for Domis and the Haiti people, which is what, how they refer to them, I always have to think God hears those prayers in significant ways that maybe are even more weighty than mine. And I'm reminded of Domis and her situation. The world in which we live is in trouble. However, as bad as it may seem at times, it is unfortunately going to get worse. Now, I don't say that just to be negative. I don't say that with a pessimistic view of life, but there are some things that the Bible tells us that we simply need to understand and accept to be true. It's been said that an optimist sees the glass half full, pessimist sees the glass half empty. The realist knows they're going to have to wash the glass either way, which I think that definition was probably written by a pessimist. But you don't have to read too far in the Bible. You don't have to listen to much of the news, and especially in this that it's getting worse. If you've lived longer than just one generation, you know it's true as well. That though we have seen over the years some amazing progress in lots of different areas, at the same time, in other areas, such as morals and loyalty and family and values and faith and areas of world justice, we've moved in the wrong direction. Things are going to get worse. Now, in the midst of that, in the midst of all that, we are going to live life. And there is much about life to be enjoyed, this life that God has given to us. So life will go on. And in many ways, it will be good. It will be good. I love life. I thoroughly enjoy life. And in the midst of all that takes place, we will continue to live and we'll have relationships and we'll marry and have kids and we'll watch the Final Four, watch Ohio State win, and we'll work and we'll determine whether it sounds the voice of a prophet or not. But we'll go to school and write papers and have tests and those fun things, and we'll eat, sleep, and we'll take walks, and we'll do all the things that we normally do in life. And life will be good. When's the last time you saw a spring like this spring? Isn't that an amazing spring? The magnolia trees have been beautiful. We took a trip to Cincinnati and back, and coming back, did kind of the back roads. And the redbud trees, absolutely amazing. And pretty soon, the dogwoods will start popping out. And this has been beautiful. This is just beautiful what God has given to us, even in the form in which we know it now. So life will be good, and we will enjoy all these gifts that God has given to us. Now, at the same time, in the midst of enjoying life, there will be also those ways in which people who try to live a moral life and do what's right, there will be a growing opposition. There will be a growing opposition. The world will not be as friendly as it has been. In some ways, those who believe in God, those who seek to do what's right, will be pushed aside. They'll be silenced. They'll be tested. They'll be tried. They will be persecuted. The moral climate in our country and our world will become less and less friendly and more in opposition to the Bible and what Scripture tells us to be true and how God has designed life. And those who seek to do what's right, which means if we are saying this is what's right, then it will be heard by the world as then you're saying that we're wrong. But those who seek to do what is right will be called judgmental and intolerant. Who are we to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Who are we to say there's a moral absolute? And we're constantly bombarded with questions such as that. There will be times that God will send disasters and tragedies on the earth. Now, not all tragedies and disasters come from God, but we learn from Scripture that some do. And there will be those times in which God will send tragedies and disasters on the earth. And He'll do that as a way of trying to cause people to turn back to Him. God still loves this world that He's created, and those whom God loves, He disciplines. So there'll be those times in which tragedies and disasters will come in which God will try to call back people to Himself, bring people to their knees, and they will come to understand there is a God, and they will turn to Him. And unfortunately, there will be some of us who will be casualties in that. God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. So in the midst of those things that God does, as He seeks to draw people back to Himself, there'll be both saints and sinners and believers and unbelievers and good and bad, and who will find themselves as casualties of the tragedies that might be sent as God seeks to save the world and draw people back to Himself. There will be nations that will rise up against nations. And we've seen that to be true. There will be nations that appear to be little nations who will rise up boasting of their power. They will appear to be just, you know, kind of little monsters that arise out of nowhere, like dragons who breathe fire trying to destroy anyone who stands in their path. They'll exert their power. They'll cause nations to be afraid. They will blaspheme the name of God. They will embrace a lie instead of the truth. For a little while, they will draw a lot of attention to themselves. And the Bible tells us that much of their power will come from Satan. The serpent of old, the ancient dragon, the father of lies, the deceiver. These nations, these little nations that rise up for a while, they won't last long. A bigger nation, a more powerful nation, will appear like a beast rising up out of the sea. It will devour everything in its way. Anyone who questions its authority will be eaten alive. And those smaller nations and peoples who at one time seemed to disappear, who were for a while silenced, kind of crushed, who seemed to be fatally wounded, they'll be raised back up, and the beast will draw from their power as well. It'll stand like a huge dragon, 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land, and with a swipe of its tail, it will destroy cities and nations and people and armies. Many will be led astray by its power. Many will be overwhelmed by its authority. Many will be convinced that the only way to survive is to follow the beast, to bow down, do whatever it says, to drink of its cup, take everything in that this person or this nation or this thing says to do. And during those times, for those of us who believe, it will be hard. In fact, it will seem almost impossible. At times, even believers will be tempted to follow the beast. We'll be rejected because we will not bow down to its power nor accept its authority. We'll be put in positions where our rights as citizens might be removed. We'll refuse to follow its injustice and immorality. But we won't give up. And we won't back down. And even if it means death, we will do what's right. We'll care for the sick, the imprisoned, the lonely, the poor, the outcast. If it costs us our lives, it means no food on the table or no clothes on our back. We'll continue to do what's right and live according to the truth of what God has revealed. At times, we will seem or we will feel very, very small. And during those times, we'll have to be patient. We may feel as though we are fighting a losing battle, a battle that we can't win as we watch one brother and one sister after another fall, seemingly never having enjoyed the blessings of the life that God has promised, but we know that they have a future hope, a future promise that's far better. In the midst of everything that takes place, we know the one to whom we belong. We will know others who also belong. And kind of like the big red S on Superman's chest, we marked. Holy Spirit within us, sealed. We belong to God. We know who we are. We know to whom we belong. There will be times in which there will be witnesses that will appear. Those who will stand up and speak out on behalf of God. Some of them will be almost like the prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses who will stand as witnesses. Proclaiming God's goodness. Witnesses of Jesus Christ. Who appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on the world, and was taken up into glory. These witnesses will be like John the Baptist, who will appear calling people repentance, the coming of Jesus. Now, who knows? It could be that during our generation, maybe Billy Graham, maybe Mother Teresa were some of those voices. Of course, Mother Teresa's dead. She'll rise again. Billy Graham will die. Rise again. Voices in the wilderness. Witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are as well. There may be periods of time, maybe even an extended period of time, in which things will get better. And it'll seem as though peace has finally arrived. And there'll be those in the world who will say, we've done it. We have done it. There's peace. But be careful, because the end has not yet come. It will be a lie. But don't give up. Those that we know who have gone on before us, who are right now worshiping around the throne, they also, the Bible says, night and day cry out to God and ask how long it's going to be until God will avenge their blood, in which God will make all things right. How long until the beast is destroyed forever? How long until the restoration of all things? How long until the final redemption takes place? How long until the resurrection? And then when it appears that things are out of control, times of peace, but then times will get bad. When it seems as though things are out of control and evil has won, and those who believe are just barely holding on, Jesus will come. At first we'll look and he'll appear to be a lion. Powerful. Strong. King is coming. We'll look again and he'll appear to be a lamb, just a little lamb. Looking though he had been slain. Offered as a sacrifice. We'll look again, and Jesus comes as a warrior king, riding on a horse, white horse. He's dominant, strong, confident, powerful, majestic. The armies of heaven will follow him. He'll strike down the nations. His throne will be established. He'll rule with an iron scepter. His kingdom will never end. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The beast, the nation, the person, or something else, whatever it was of great power, who seemed so strong, who seemed to rule the earth for so long, will rise up against Jesus when he comes. But the beast and the false prophet will be destroyed, cast into hell. After a period of time, Satan will once more be allowed to gather his forces as he seeks to deceive the whole earth. He'll march across the earth as a mighty army, but will be destroyed as fire comes from heaven to consume them. And then we're told that judgment will come. Jesus will be seated upon a white throne. All the peoples of the earth standing before him. And the books will be opened. And those whose names are not found in the book of life will be sentenced to the second death. Because their sins have not been forgiven, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, they will be cast into hell. But those who believe, those whose names are written in the book of life, those who have not followed the ways of the world, but have remained faithful to the end, what happens to them? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1230. Revelation 21. Let me just describe or read for you how John describes what will happen, what will take place for those who believe, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been washed clean. This is what John writes. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no separation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." A few verses later, in the beginning of chapter 22, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. The Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." You ever notice that everything recorded in this book, everything that unfolds in history, happens between two trees. Two trees. In Genesis, as the biblical narrative begins, God creates the world as it's supposed to be. And he, along with the people he created with his own hands, the people into whom he breathed the breath of life, the people into whom he gave his spirit, are living together in the garden, life as it's supposed to be. And everything is beautiful. And there is innocence. And there is relationship. And there is beauty. There are unsearchable gifts that would take an eternity to discover. And in the middle of the garden stands a tree. The tree of life. It's there in the beginning. But because of sin, we're removed from the garden, separated from God, separated from this tree. And we remain separated from God, from the tree, from life, as we go through the biblical narrative. However, there are other ways in which we seek to find life, other things that we try to hold on to fill the gap, the hole that exists in our lives. But there at the beginning is this tree. There's a tree in Genesis. But then when we go all the way to the back of the book, all the way to Revelation, and what appears to be the final chapter in what we have written, there it is again. The tree of life. Once again in the middle of the garden, providing healing for all the nations, yielding its fruit every month. The curse has been removed. The sea or separation between ourselves and God is gone. God has erected what was once dead. He has restored what was broken. He has redeemed all creation. So we have a tree at the beginning and we have a tree at the end. But something happens in the middle that changes the course of history or redirects it to where it should have been. What we find is there's a third tree in the story. There's a tree in the middle. What has become to us a tree of life? Paul describes it like this in Galatians 3. As I read this, listen for the tree. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." In between the two trees, the tree at the beginning and the tree at the end, stands another tree. The tree or the cross upon which Jesus died. And that tree changes everything. That tree gives us hope. Now, maybe you noticed that really what we've just done is we've gone through the storyline of the book of Revelation. We didn't have all the details or all the pictures that are present. We've just done the storyline of the book of Revelation. If you've read through Revelation, or if you're going to read through it this week, we don't know exactly how all those different elements are going to be played out or lived out. We don't know. Well, there are people who speculate. There are some who design it and say this is how it'll be. But really, when we read through Revelation, we don't know exactly how all the details will be played out. As we read through Revelation, we don't know which nations or kingdoms or people will rise in opposition to God. Again, there are people who speculate, but really, we don't know. As we read through Revelation, we don't know how much of what's written in Revelation has already taken place or how much of it is yet to come. We don't know how all the trumpets and the plagues and the bowls of wrath will be demonstrated or poured out. We can speculate, many do, but we really don't know. We can follow the storyline, but we don't know all the details. But here's what we do know. At the end of the book of Revelation, John, who received this vision and recorded everything that he saw, John, who understood, if anybody understood Revelation, John did. He receives this revelation from God. He writes it down. He knew what was literal. He knew what was figurative. He knew what was now. He knew what was then. And John, after seeing all this firsthand, all of the beasts and the dragons and the wars and all these things take place, John's final words in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22:20, are amen, or yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus says to John, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And John's response, amen, or yes. Come, Lord Jesus. He could see the beginning. He could see the end. And because of the tree that stands in the middle, he could look at his present. John, exiled to the island of Patmos, a prisoner there because of his faith, a small island to the west of Greece, and or the east of Greece and the west of what we would call Turkey, where he would live out the remainder of his days working as a prisoner. John, who lived during the time which the Roman Empire was like a beast. Probably just a few years before Rome marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the entire city. John, knowing exactly what was going to take place, says, yes. Come, Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation is a true story. It's a true story. And not just true in that this is a revelation or a dream or a vision that was truly given to John, who John then accurately or truly wrote down. It's true in that form, but it's also true in regards to the reality it describes. It's true in regard to the story that unfolds. Revelation was true 2,000 years ago. It's still true today, and it'll be true when it comes to its final fulfillment. The book of Revelation is our story. It's our story. And though it will be fully fulfilled maybe at another time or maybe very soon, it's being fulfilled in a very real way even as we live our lives. It's our story. For some, it's a story of victory. For others, it will be a story of defeat. And that which makes the difference is how we respond to the tree that stands in the middle. How we respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. Whether or not we see that cross as a demonstration of the fact that we have sinned, that the only way our sins can be forgiven is through our faith in Jesus Christ, or whether we simply see that cross as an event that might have happened in history, that only demonstrates God's love, but not necessarily our need for forgiveness, and we walk on by it. The difference is how we view the tree that stands in the middle. And he invites us, he has given us time to respond in faith, to believe, to accept his grace, and have a new hope and a new purpose, even in the midst of a life that might get very difficult. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Revelation. In the midst of all that you tell us, may we recognize that there is a storyline that goes from beginning to end that speaks of the power of evil and its influence in the world, and how at times evil will rise up and seem to even crush those who believe. But as we complete the story, as we follow through in what you tell us, we also recognize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the day will come in which you will fulfill all of your promises. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What you created in the beginning will be once again restored and made new. And the life that you desired for us to have from the very beginning in your presence will be renewed. So, Father, we thank you for your patience with us, that you give us time to respond. But we also recognize that you're coming soon. May we live with hope, with faith, with urgency, with courage, with purpose. Father, may we not get distracted by things that sometimes seem so important that we know won't really last. We thank you for your word, which is our story. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As we sing this next song and together we worship, we also invite you that you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and accepted the gift of forgiveness that he provides. We invite you to come and say you'll be a follower of Jesus Christ, to accept his grace and forgiveness, and to know of your future. Let's stand as we sing.